Please join me tonight in Luke chapter 22 and verses 1 to 7. The Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 to 7. As we seek to answer the question, who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? Who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? We're going to do something of a whodunit here this evening. The season of Easter is upon us. It's Palm Sunday today. On Thursday it'll be Maundy Thursday, then Good Friday, and next week is Easter Sunday. But how did Palm Sunday, when the crowds all shouted Hosanna, so quickly become Golgotha in response to their reply, crucify him? How did events so quickly turn from the one to the other? Who and what was responsible for sending Jesus the Christ to Calvary's cross? And Luke's Gospel raises and answers that same question. We've reached 22, chapter 22 in our series. Jesus has arrived on donkey into Jerusalem. Like the Passover lamb, he's been examined for 4 days by the authorities, and their questions have been dealt with. He's left them silenced. Last time we looked at it, we're in chapter 21, where he speaks about the coming fall of Jerusalem, the destruction, and then him returning at the end of time. Here we are in chapter 22, and you know what awaits. His trial awaits. His cross awaits. But how did events turn such that they reached the outcome of the cross? Who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? And in verses 2 to 6, I think we're going to find three very clear answers. We're going to look at three very different answers, but they're all true. We're going to look each time at who they were, what they did, and why they did what they did. Three very clear answers. Who they are, what they did, and why they did it. But as we do that, please just notice the whole backdrop to these verses. Because we need to be aware that here the pace is quickening. Here, the darkness is deepening. Here, things are going up a gear. Just like the volume of an orchestra rising to a crescendo. Like the elbows of the first violinist furiously going up and down. Like the thunder getting louder. The speed of events now is really picking up. And the mood is darkening as we head towards verse 53, where Jesus says, "But this is your hour, and the power of darkness." This evening in these verses we have a black backdrop. The pace is quickening, the darkness is deepening, as the hatred against Jesus now fully comes to the surface. It's been bubbling around, we've seen it in many chapters of Luke, but now rather steadily the volcano erupts. In verse 1, something's drawing near. In verse 2, someone is continually seeking how they might destroy him and fearing the crowd. In verse 3, Satan is entering. In verse 4, Judas is on his way and conferring. In verse 5, somebody is rejoicing and agreeing to pay Judas. In verse 6, there's a promise and a seeking opportunity to betray Jesus. And in verse 7, comes the day when a killing must take place. Who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? And what we're going to simply see this evening is there was a sinister plot to kill him. There was a sinister, evil plot to kill our Lord Jesus. We said there are going to be three very clear answers this evening. We're going to look together at a most unholy trinity of conspirators who plotted in evil to kill Jesus. So imagine your boxing ring, which is not a square but is a triangle. We have somebody in each corner. And the first corner this evening is the chief priests and the scribes from verse 2. They are some of the chief conspirators plotting in their evil against the Lord Jesus, sending him to the cross. So verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes. Well, who are they? Well, we've met them several times in Luke. They are the religious leaders of the day. They're those who, as chief priests, were those who ran the corrupt religious empire out of the very temple that Jesus had cleansed at the beginning of the week. We know something of the animosity between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone in and cleaned out the temple and their corrupt practices. But they're joined here by the scribes, those who we know were familiar with the Word of God, those who were in full-time religious work, those who are looked up to and asked their opinion and adjudication on matters of God's Word, those who claimed a calling and some authority. We need to be very careful, some of us, because these are the people here who plotted against the Lord Jesus Christ. But may I just remind you of how Jesus described them at the end of chapter 19 from verse 46. He didn't describe them in any of those ways. He simply said, beware the scribes who... And then as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he listed six things about them, and we need to remember them this evening. Who plotted to kill our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, those who desired to go around in long robes. Those who loved the greetings in the marketplace. Those who loved the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts. Those who devoured widows' houses. Those who, for a pretense, made long prayers. Those that the disciples and the crowd were warned to beware of. They're the first plotters this evening in this unholy trinity of conspirators. Those who would have been well known for practicing religion. But they did so for show. They did so in an ostentatious way. They practiced their religion to be noticed. They practiced their religion to be thought more highly of. They practiced their religion for what they could get. In fact, it was all about them. Look at me. Think more highly of me, because I'm a little bit superior to you. A great sense of self-importance. It mattered to them so much to be publicly well thought of. They wanted to be the centre of attention, and Jesus is very clear about them. They made a pretense. They gave a false impression, hiding the true state of things underneath, but giving a very impressive outward appearance for the sake of their own reputation. And we saw last time that Luke only records a little of what Jesus said at that time when he denounced them. Matthew chapter 23 gives a whole sermon, we think, where Jesus refers to them as serpents, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites. We know the animosity between these men and the Lord Jesus. And so as we look to answer the question tonight, who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? The first group we look at is the chief priests and the scribes. And in the unholy trinity, they are the official, the visible, and the long-term opposition. Jesus' parable has made clear that they follow in the footsteps of their fathers, have always opposed God, always opposed the word of God, always opposed the prophets and killed them. But here at least they are the official and the visible opposition. And the Chancellor of the Exchequer stood up on whenever it was this week and gave his budget. He knows that they're against him. That's the visible opposition. That's the official opposition. And that's the long-term opposition. There it is before his eyes. And so it is, of course, with the chief priests and the scribes. What did they do? Well, we're told three things, verses 2, 4, 6. They sought how they might kill Jesus. They've been doing that for a while now, if you recall. Verse 4, they conferred with Jesus. With Judas, they couldn't believe it when he walked into Caiaphas's courtyard offering to help them out. And verse 6, they agreed to give Judas money. They're the long-term, visible, official opposition. It's difficult to count, really, in Luke's Gospel where their opposition first came about. I think Luke 5 is not a bad place to start. Jesus turns to a paralytic and says to him, be of good cheer, your sons are forgiven you. And they say, he speaks blasphemies. They're already on his case. In the same chapter they complain because Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke chapter 6 they end up being filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus because he's had the temerity to enter a synagogue on the Sabbath and to heal a man with a withered hand. And they're furious with him. John says in chapter 5, they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. At the time when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read in John's Gospel that from that day on they plotted to put him to death. And we've seen it escalating here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. He denounces the Pharisees and scribes. They assailed him vehemently, cross-examined him, and sought to catch him so as to accuse him. Chapter 19, they sought to destroy him. Chapter 20, they wanted to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Who's the first of the unholy trinity of conspirators? Well, would you believe it? It's the religious leaders. And this is what they did. And we're left with something of a question, aren't we? Well, why? Why did they do that? I think the answer's in verse 2, where we read that they feared the people. They feared the opposition of the people if they did anything to Jesus. But more than that, John makes it very plain in his gospel that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, many Jews believed. And in John chapter 11 and verse 48, we read these words. The leaders say, if we leave Jesus alone, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. I mean, this Jesus is threatening our temple and our empire. And he's threatening our Sabbath and he's threatening our nation, which really means this Jesus is threatening our status. This Jesus is threatening our reputation, our livelihoods, the whole structure of our lives. We're the ones who are greeted in the marketplace. We're the ones who are given the best seats everywhere. We're the important ones. And he's pulling the rug away right from underneath us. Remember what he's just done in the temple? So they hated him. And they hated his revolution. Their hypocrisy was being brutally exposed. And they had a murderous hatred and malice towards Jesus. Because here were a group of men who were running their own religious show for self-glory and self-promotion. And if we run our lives, even our religious lives, for self-promotion and self-glory, then Jesus represents an enormous threat to us, to our power and to our control. The chief priests feared the people. They conferred with Judas. They paid him his 30 pieces of silver because they wanted away with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us that when Judas comes, they were glad. It's a strong word. They rejoiced. And the question really is, what do we learn from that? And I suggest that we learn a number of things. Remember that the hearts of these men are unbelieving hearts. They're unregenerate hearts. And those hearts are such, spiritually speaking, are very dark indeed. When we went through all those challenges to Jesus' authority, we saw it, didn't we, in the Pharisees, in the scribes, in the Sadducees. We saw what was being revealed on each occasion about the human heart. And we see it again here. And it's not comfortable. Jeremiah has said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That doesn't mean that as individuals we're as bad as we could be. But it does mean that everything about us is touched by badness. I picked up an apple this week. I wasn't too convinced by it on the outside and the rather wrinkled approach. When I actually touched it, I thought, oh, I wonder what we're going to find here. But I thought, before I eat it, I'm just going to be wise and I'm going to cut it in half. And then I sliced it in half. There at the core was a lovely kind of blue fungus. And around the blue fungus, you're welcome to come to our house and try our fruit bowl anytime you like. Around the blue fungus was a dark brown. And right the way out then to the skin was a lesser brown. It wasn't all blue and horrible, but it was all so touched by what was rotten at the core that it was unfit for purpose. And if we believe the Bible that our purpose here on this earth is to know and enjoy God forever, then naturally we are all unfit for purpose. With a rotten heart, with a mind that's hostile to God, and with a will that rejects the authority of God. And here, right at the heart of the plot to send Jesus to the cross, is the human heart, reminding us all of our desperate need of a heart transplant. We need a new heart. We see here in the chief priests and scribes their particular proneness to certain sins. We're not going to linger this evening on their financial corruption. We're not going to linger on their deception. I'm just going to mention three briefly. I want you to notice tonight their proneness to pride. What's the middle letter of the word pride? It's the letter I. Thank you, Jill. Next question, what's the middle letter of the word sin? Thank you, Jill. It's I. It's I. It's me, myself, I. How many times are we as believers told to humble ourselves, to be humble? The human heart is full of sinful self. I remember a young lad in my class, aged 10 at school, and he was in the football team, but he wasn't a very good footballer. And suddenly the teacher in charge of football decided that he was going to open the team to everybody, not just the top year, but all the other years too, so the very best players in the school could go and play for the team. And this lad in the top year, because he realised he wasn't going to get his place in the team anymore, went and spoke to the teacher. I said, can't you just play the top year? You know, however good we are, just play the top year. And the teacher took enormous exception to this little 10-year-old speaking to him in that way. And when the little 10-year-old got back to classroom, he was made to stand up in front of the whole school. And he asked a simple question, what size football boots are you wearing today? And the little lad didn't know. He said, I haven't a clue. And the teacher said again very seriously, well, what size football boots have you got? And the little lad said, well, I don't know, do you want me to look? Because it was football that afternoon. Do you want me to look? No, they're too small, the teacher said. Because you're too big for your boots. You're too big for your boots. And the little lad was humiliated. But nevertheless, we're all too big for our boots. Because pride just eats away at us from the very inside. And often linked with that, we see particularly in the chief priests and scribes, is their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. Those who make a pretense for the sake of reputation, those in a sense who are tyrannized by self, you know. They say they're tyrannized by the crowd, but in a sense they're just tyrannized by self. It's so important to them that everybody thinks well of them that they make a pretense. And that's something which religious people are particularly good at, isn't it? Particularly those who follow a works righteousness. Those who argue, well, I'm not as sinful as God declares me to be. There is something about me, you know. There's something about my religion, something about my goodness, something about my own efforts which will cause God to accept me. And the Bible says that's wrong. 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 If you're an unbeliever here this evening, can I ask you to listen again to what God says about the human heart? And call upon him, because he alone is able to give you a transplant. He's able to take out that rotten heart and gives you a new heart that pumps after him. Repent and believe. Ask him to forgive you your sins. Know his power. When Peter preached about these things after Jesus had gone to heaven and the Spirit had been poured out, the crowd who heard these things were cut to the heart and said, what must we do to be saved? And maybe tonight you're beginning to be cut to the heart about your own heart. And your question is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe upon the Lord Jesus. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're a believer here this evening, then we're to heed the constant warnings about the Pharisees, the religious, about the scribes. We're to humble ourselves. Who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? Well, the proud, self-righteous, hypocritical chief priests and scribes, the official, visible and long-term opposition. They're the driving force and they are the sponsors of Jesus' death. Golgotha. Sponsors, chief priests and scribes. But they're not alone. They're not responsible alone. You see, up until this point, they've lacked the opportunity. For all their seething hatred, no door of opportunity is opened to them to grasp the Lord Jesus Christ. And that crucial piece of the jigsaw was provided by our second conspirator this evening, Judas. Judas. How the chief priests and scribes must have rubbed their hands with glee when Judas turned up at Caiaphas's courtyard and said, "What would you give me if I handed him over to you?" That for them was the final piece of the jigsaw, wasn't it? Oh, job done. How marvellous. I wonder if any of them thanked God for answering their prayers that Judas had turned up in a way in which he did. Well, let's look at who Judas is. Well, compared to the official and the visible and the long-term opposition, here is somebody on the inside who would betray. The Chancellor gives his budget speech. He knows where the opposition are. There's the official opposition. But lo and behold, there might just be somebody sitting behind him who's not the visible opposition, not the official opposition. But nevertheless, they're there to stab him in the back when they get the opportunity. And with Judas, nobody suspected him. When he's listed with the 12, it's simply Judas who became a traitor. And the world has always hated traitors. We hate the disloyal. We hate those who violate trust or allegiance. We hate those who help the enemy. And that's what Judas Iscariot did. Two things. Verse 4, he went his way and conferred how he might betray Jesus to them. Matthew chapter 26 has a fuller account. In verse 15 we read, Judas said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" That's the two things we read of here from Judas. He went his way and conferred with the leaders how he might betray Jesus to them. In verse 6, having met with them and got his money, he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude, overcoming the obstacle of the crowd, of course. It's Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus the Christ by a kiss in the garden. Jesus to him had become nothing more than a pawn and a prize. A pawn to be moved and delivered. A prize to be handed over to others. That's who he is. That's what he did. I think it's more difficult to answer why he did it. I mean, the first question I would have is, for what just cause did you betray the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas? For which one of his many favours to you over the previous 3 years? For what act of loving kindness that you benefited from Jesus, for which one of those did you betray him? For giving you which of the 11 fine companions that you've enjoyed moving around with the last 3 years did you think that you could justly betray Jesus the Christ? Was it because he controlled the winds and the waves, Judas, that you betrayed him? Was it because he fed the 5,000? What was the just cause, Judas, in betraying Jesus? Was it when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Was it when he gave Bartimaeus his sight? Was it when you were preaching, Judas? Was it when you were healing and casting out demons? For what just cause, Judas Iscariot, do you betray the Christ? We're not told, but I suspect that Judas was disillusioned. He certainly wasn't prepared for what Jesus has already said in Luke 9:23. Whoever desires to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Judas wasn't prepared for that. Jesus speaks of him in John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 17 and says, "One of you is a devil," or is of the devil. And he meant Judas Iscariot. I don't know about you, but I know several Simons and several Peters and some Matthews. I even know a Bartholomew and a Thomas. I've never yet met anybody who named their child Judas because of all that goes with that name. It is fair to say that Judas was greedy. In John chapter 12 and verse 6 we read he was a thief who used to take what was put in the money box. And it does seem that he was provoked by the anointing of Jesus at Bethany when the alabaster flask of very costly oil was poured over Jesus' head. And somebody said, why this waste? This could have been sold for much and given to the poor. There was something about Judas which was greedy and a thief. He didn't have to ask for a fee, did he? He didn't have to go to them and say, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Oh, the official and the visible and the long-term opposition of the chief priests and the scribes, but the unofficial opposition sat on the same benches, the insider whom no one ever suspected. One of you will betray me, Jesus said. They didn't say, oh, it's Judas, isn't it, Lord? I always thought there was something a bit eerie about him. No, nobody ever said that of Judas. Nobody ever suspected him. And so what are the lessons again? Well, we learn something, don't we, again, of the perverse and evil, unbelieving and unconverted heart. That's what Judas had. We have to admit that he was a unique character. He's the one that Jesus prayed about in his great high priestly prayer. He's the son of perdition. He's the one who was doomed to destruction. Jesus' own words about Judas. But Judas was utterly and totally responsible for his own heart and his own actions. And the lessons to us again are many, and some of these would overlap with the chief priests and scribes. But, you know, we can have an awful amount of knowledge about Jesus and still be in league with the devil. Knowledge about Jesus is no substitute for real conversion. Judas knew Jesus and was taught by Jesus. Professing is no substitute for conversion. We can profess to be a believer but still walk in league with Satan. I take it Judas professed to be a follower of Jesus. He was numbered with the 12, and no one seems ever to have suspected otherwise. Position is no substitute for conversion. He's one of the 12. Going through religious ritual is no substitute for conversion. They were about to celebrate the Passover. We're going to take the bread and the wine here this evening. We can take them and we can miss the point. Taking them, we can still be in league with the devil and have never really been converted. Religious service is no substitute for conversion. He devoted himself to 3 years of ministry keeping the money box. But he still wasn't converted. Mixing with the right people, being affiliated with the cream of the crop, is no substitute for conversion. Seeing God do wonderful things and even performing wonderful things in his name, which I guess that Judas must have done, is no substitute for conversion. For all the advantages that you have had, hearing the word of God, meeting with the people of God, have those advantages been turned to the fact that you now believe and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been converted? You must be born again. Have you been born again? For all the rich religious privileges which you have had, what stands for you stands for me. Jesus' words, you must be born again. And even for those of us who have been born again, we need to learn some lessons, don't we, from Judas's greed and selfishness. Like the chief priests and the scribes, he seems to have done things for what he could get. Perhaps it was all about his position, all about his reputation too. You know, we're to rejoice in our identity in Christ. If we're a Christian, then we're in Christ. He's our all in all, our altogether lovely one. And that's it, that should satisfy us. that how much is it really what satisfies us is our position or our role or our ministry or being listened to or being noticed in the church? Is there something rather greedy and selfish about our believing? And do we need to learn a lesson that probably Judas, though he wasn't a believer, there seems to have been some gradual decline and decay in him. The devil puts it in his heart to betray Jesus, and then the devil enters him, and Judas never resisted him. Ian prayed this morning, didn't he, that the Lord might encourage those who need encouraging, that some of us might need rebuking, because some of us are in a dangerous place. When we're playing with sin, we're playing with unbelief, we're not where once we were, and we need to resist the devil. Because decline tends to set in over time rather than overnight. Judas died godless and graceless, impenitent and unbelieving. Who sent Jesus to the cross? Well, the chief priests and the scribes, the official visible and long-term opposition, and the unofficial unsuspected Judas. But thirdly and finally, this passage identifies a third player in verse 3. A third player in the unholy trinity of conspirators. And he is Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. Remember that he's a personality, he's not an impersonal force. The titles that the Bible gives to him, the verbs which describe him, he's a personality. Remember his past, that he was the angel, the cherub angel, most favoured in the immediate presence of God, who fell on account of his pride. He wanted to be like the Most High. We either underestimate or overestimate Satan. By and large, he's powerful. He's the God of this age. Look at the havoc he wreaked in the life of Job. His purpose is to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it with cunning. Never forget that his prospects are that he's destined for the eternal fire, the lake of fire. Or we've got the chief priests and the scribes in their hypocrisy and pride. We've got Judas in his unbelieving greed. And behind it all we have Satan, the devil. What does he do? Well, he enters. I simply take it that means he possesses, he has Judas under his control. He seems to do it in an increasing way. In John chapter 13, that chapter begins with the devil already put it into Judas's heart, and then 25 verses later Satan entered him. Satan was at work. Judas is responsible, but Satan is at work. Why? Because he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he wants to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I will be like the Most High, we read of the words of Satan in the Old Testament. And the simple lessons as we close is this. Christianity isn't simply about me, myself, I, and my salvation and my sins being forgiven. There's a cosmic battle going on. It's a cosmic, eternal, unseen battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Satan is real. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He's the God of this age. The whole world is in his lap, as John tells us. And as believers, we're not to be unaware of him. Not to be unaware of his scheme. We're to resist him using the word of God like Jesus did when he resisted his temptations in Luke chapter 4. We're to pray. What unlocks the blinded minds of unbelievers? Well, it's God and his gospel, so we pray. Because there's a mightier power at work in this world than Satan, who is nevertheless a defeated foe. Who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? Well, there was a sinister, evil, dark plot to kill him. An unholy trinity of conspirators, dark, hateful, powerful, sinful self really at the heart of it all. As unbelievers, we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for his mercy and plead for a new heart. As believers, we need to be aware of our indwelling sin. Our preparation this week was really to see two things. It showed me the darkness, the wickedness, the evil of the human heart and Satan of pride to such a degree that it should make all of us flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and hate our indwelling sin. Who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? Well, the chief priests and the scribes, Judas Iscariot, and Satan. But there's another answer, isn't there? We sang one answer in our hymn this evening. It was my sin that held him there. But there's another answer. And we finish with that here this evening. Oh yes, there was a sinister, evil plot to slay Jesus. But what's mentioned in verse 1? And what's mentioned in verse 7? Well, it's the Passover. And what's mentioned in verse 7? The Passover, which a lamb must, it's necessary, be killed. And so, thanks be to God, that gives us a fourth answer here this evening with which we close. Who sent Jesus to Calvary's cross? Well, the chief priests and Judas Iscariot and Satan. But the fourth answer underlies that this sinister plot to slay Jesus ultimately only served a sovereign plan to save sinners. The sinister plot to slay him ultimately only served a sovereign plan to save sinners. When did these events take place? At Passover. It was a commemoration of events which took place 1400 years previously. The children of Israel are in Egypt. They're being mistreated. They're groaning under their slavery. And God sends to them a deliverer, a man called Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let the people go that they might worship the living God. And Pharaoh says, no. So in order that Pharaoh might know that this living God is the true God, God sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. And the last plague is the death of the firstborn. When the Lord would go through the land and the firstborn of every family there in Egypt dies in the night. But it was a distinguishing plague because the firstborn of the Israelites didn't die if in faith they believed God's word and done what he told them to do, which was to take a lamb and to slaughter it, and to take the blood of that lamb and to put it over the door frames and lintel of their house. And when the Lord passed over, when he saw the blood, he passed over, and nobody in that house died, because another had given their life and the blood had been applied to that family. In the Egyptian homes, there wasn't a single home without somebody dead the next morning. But the firstborn of the children of Israel was delivered and lived. They were delivered from the enemy, delivered by the blood of a lamb whose life was given in their place. And this great deliverance and freedom was celebrated annually in Jerusalem at one of the great feasts. And you'll know that those events 1400 years before the birth of Jesus were true events, but they foreshadowed a glorious reality to come, which was when God sent into this world his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, as a Passover lamb, to shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sin. As we come to the table this evening, we're going to remember that at the centre of Almighty God's plans for this rebellious world is a plan to save sinful men and women and young people from their sins. And at the centre of that plan is Jesus Christ delivering them from their enemies, not of Egypt, but of Satan and sin and hell and death, by his blood shed for them on Calvary's cross. You see, they're here. day when the Passover lamb must be killed. And on that very day, the Passover lamb is going to be killed. And in that death, he will take away the sin of the world. The Bible says his death was one in which he was delivered by the determined purpose of God. Jesus said the Son of Man goes as was determined for him. At the very heart of God's sovereign plan to save sinners like me and you is Jesus Christ's death on a cross. And that plan demonstrates to us the wonderful love and mercy of God. But it also demonstrates to us the remarkable power and wisdom of God. He's overruling all the events 1400 years previously. He's overruling all the events during those next coming 1400 years. He's overruling all the events that are taking place here in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is working out his sovereign purposes in which he will glorify his name by the saving of souls. What a remarkable God. Isn't sin a horrible thing? Aren't we much more wicked than we ever realized? And aren't we much more loved than we ever deserved to be? Who sent Jesus the Christ to Calvary's cross? Ultimately, God did. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And their sinister little plot to slay Jesus ultimately serves the sovereign purpose of God to save sinners. And so in closing tonight, I ask you simply one question. I hope you've seen something tonight of the wickedness of the evil nature of the human heart and want to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope as a believer you'll see something of your own indwelling sin and want to abstain from sinful desires which wage war within you and stand up against the first motions of sin within you. And I hope you'll be amazed afresh at the wisdom and power and love of Almighty God. But are you saved? Have you come to gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? They're commemorating the Passover here when God moves through the land of Egypt. And some are put to death. And others live. And the ones who lived were those who in faith and in obedience applied the blood of the lamb to the door frames and the lintels of their own home. And when God saw the blood was there for them, he passed over. When you come to stand before God in judgment, has the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ been applied to your life? Have you sought him for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know that you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that in that great and final judgment he will pass over, having seen the blood of Jesus, that Jesus loved you and gave himself for you? Or will you meet God in judgment and face the punishment eternally for your sin? Oh, that tonight you be moved in your heart and your mind and your will to come and to gain an interest in the Saviour's blood and to recognise that he died for you. Won't you bow your heart before Jesus this evening and trust him? Trust him to save you by his precious blood.